This morning's scripture reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. Please follow along with me in your pew Bible on page 14 in the New Testament. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is the word of the Lord.
We love stories of adventure, where a person goes in search of treasure and discovers, perhaps in the process, unbeknownst to them, that the real treasure is in his or her own heart, in the transformation that happens in the search. We see this in books like The Alchemist by Paulo Coelho. An Andalusian shepherd named Santiago, a shepherd boy who goes and seeks gold and jewels and finds himself returning to the very same spot he began, yet not really. But rather, through his travels, he discovers the real treasure in himself. And like all happy endings, he finds the jewels to boot. These stories tap into a deep part of us that longs to find treasure, whether it's a fountain of youth, perhaps a place where no human has ever trod, frontiers people panning for gold, or the next space frontier. That adventure-seeking, treasure-seeking part of us is portrayed prolifically in literature, that need or yearning for that elusive prize. This parable in Matthew is similar and yet not so similar. In the first parable, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hidden in a field found by a farmer, and then he sells everything that he has to be able to purchase that field. Or the business merchant traveling from one place to another, trying to find that unique, one-of-a-kind pearl of a quality and resonance and symmetry that no other person has ever seen before. He then goes and sells everything, his entire inventory, his home, everything, to buy it. So why would Jesus tell these parables to his disciples? He begins each parable with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like." The kingdom of heaven is like. He's attempting to describe the quality of this kingdom that is in sharp contrast to the reign of the Roman Empire, or even of their own understanding of the religious life. And he cites the passage in Isaiah that says, "You will indeed listen, but never understand. And you will indeed look, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes, so that they might not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I will heal them." The nature of the kingdom of God is far different from what the disciples, or what we might understand of a politically organized community, with the head being the sovereign king or queen. For the initial hearers, they would have been accustomed to a life lived under the dictates of a foreign power who exacted taxes upon them, not for the benefit of the community necessarily, but taxed by a foreign nation to support the military and life of the Roman Empire. With that prominent understanding of a kingdom ruled by a harsh hand, deeply etched in their minds and in their lives, no wonder Jesus is trying to depict the kingdom of God to them in wholly different terms. And even in their religious lives, they had come to understand it as a set of tightly held rules to maintain a life of purity. So in these twin parables, Jesus is seeking to describe a kingdom that was altogether different from their own understanding. Bruner writes, "The leading point in both these parables is the joy of the gospel. The leading point in both of these Gospels is the joy of the Gospel. Of the farmer, it says, he was carried away by joy. And both the farmer and the merchant changed their lives completely, sold absolutely everything they had, and bought the new precious reality. The starting point is joy. Joy is the engine of change. They were so caught up in what they found that they were overcome with joy, so profound that this could only be the response: sell all to obtain that gift. I wonder how many of us experience this kind of joy in our lives. A joy so deep that it causes us to do the unthinkable or unimaginable. And as I've reflected on these passages, to be honest, I can't say that joy is a regular hallmark in my life or even in the lives of people around me. It feels like we are more frequently triggered by our environment or the circumstances of our lives that dictate what we might feel at any given moment. Joy comes out of a deep place, not affected by the realities of life, but from a place of seeing and experiencing grace, hope, and love. It's pure and a simple delight in being alive and knowing what is loved and embraced and held by a God who loves us. It's a place of deep, deep security. Both the farmer and the merchant experience something so profound, they are filled with a joy so deep it calls and changes them. So as I've worked through these parables, the question I had to ask myself, do I experience joy at this level? Do I know what it means to be filled with joy? Or does my understanding and experience of God fluctuate with the day-to-day situations I find myself and affect any joy I think I might have? So when I allow myself to live on the surface of life, focused on the day-to-day, the conversations here and there, the worries of this or that around me, I am frequently tossed to and fro, up and down by the circumstances I find myself in. But when I decide to go beneath and under to the deeper places that come only in silence, in awe, then I can experience joy. I recently received a gift of a book, and it's been a profound gift for me. It has daily meditations or reflections by a nature writer slash scientist. Not Christian, but he writes of his observations of the animals, of plants he sees daily in his and where he lives. He writes of visiting raccoons to his home. He writes of sunfish as they spawn, of birds and their unique calls. And I find myself each morning just drawn to the creation that God has made. When I can get beneath the surface of my life, when I can truly get beneath the surface of my life, I am reminded of God's tremendous creation and God's expansiveness. And then I am able to move off the irritations of my life. That's the difference. I believe most of us live on the surface. We are surface dwellers. And like anything that sits on the surface, any wind that comes, the winds of worry and anxiety, they take us down. And here in these twin parables, the farmer and the merchant caught the glimpse of the depth and decided to move and live in the deep reality of God's generous, long-suffering, expansive love for us. The farmer and the merchant caught a glimpse of what it meant to be depth dwellers. Bruner writes, "The farmer and the merchant discovered the real treasure. It moved them so much that it disrupted their normal daily life and promised a different way of life. The treasure is so valuable that it is worth doing new, joyful, risky, and costly things to possess it. This is a risky act which threatens his life, but it is worth losing even his life. The kingdom of God requires setting aside all other priorities in wholehearted commitment. As I thought about this parable in light of Luke 18, I was struck with the contrast. Luke 18 says, a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." He replied, "I have kept all these since my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "There is still one thing you lack. Sell all you own and distribute the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me." But when he heard this, he became sad, for he was very rich. The rich young ruler, in conversation with Jesus, saw the kingdom of God as something to be obtained or achieved, a set of precepts to be followed and checked off. Yep, I did that, I did that, I did that. But here in this conversation with Jesus, he couldn't see the gift that was right before him. Unlike the farmer or the merchant, he was unable to see the kingdom of God that he was describing. A life of freedom, actually. A life of freedom from the attachments of this world and a relationship with Him, with the words, "Come and follow me." Joy is the engine of change. I love that. Joy is the engine of change. It's not in telling people to make sacrifices that they make sacrifices. It's by telling people of God's treasure, that people make the sellings that are necessary in following God. Under a crushing burden of must, there is no freedom. No one tells the merchant or the farmer to do anything. The treasure tells all. And they both sell all. And it indicates the seriousness by which Matthew describes their response. But the crazy thing is that the selling of everything is not seen as a loss. That's the crazy thing. The selling of everything is not seen as a loss or a sacrifice. That is profound. The decisive thing in the two parables is not what they give up, but the reason for doing so. I'm always counting the cost of what it might take for me to give something up. But in this parable, it's about the reason for doing so. The overwhelming experience of the splendor of God's love for us. Do we believe it? Do we live as though we believe the good news of Jesus Christ in our daily lives? Do we? I often don't. Joy enables the selling. Joy enables the selling. And many who find treasure are foolish and will not sell to buy. But only by selling do we get the treasure. Only by selling the things that hold us to the world and to the earth. So when I think about Berkeley, people might wonder as they pass by these windows why anyone would follow a life of God to spend their Sunday mornings when they could be having coffee or reading the newspaper or whatever you want to do on a Sunday morning. And I got to admit, there are times when I drive by and I think, I wish I could do that every Sunday. But as people walk by, that we've decided to spend our Sundays worshiping God, a choice. To decide to live a life attentive to the call of God in what we do in all the varieties of work that God has called us to do, to live our faith in the work that we've been called to do, in our vocations, what we decide to do with our money and with our time. And I've wondered in this season in the life of our congregation, perhaps we are being called to remember our initial call of God. How did you come to faith? Or perhaps for some of us sitting in this room, what is drawing you to even consider learning about Christ? For me, it was a distinct and clear drawing of my heart. My parents sent me to Sunday school so that I might learn about God at the church. A bus would come to pick us up. This was in New River, North Carolina, on a military base. We would go to Sunday school, and after Sunday school, there were two buses that you had a choice to take. One was to take you back home, wherever you lived on the base, another to go to the chapel. Well, oftentimes, the people who would take the bus to the chapel are kids who knew that their parents were going to be at chapel, and you would worship together as a family, and then you would have a ride home. If you went on the bus and your parents weren't there, you had to figure out a way to get home on your own. As a fourth grader, I was clearly drawn to go to church. I don't know why. I should have just gone to Sunday school, took the bus home, and that would have been good enough. And that fourth grader, I think I was probably half the size that I am today. I'm trying to imagine this. I was drawn to go to chapel. My parents weren't there. But I went. Me and this little African-American girl would go to church without our parents. And I can clearly remember, as a fourth grader, being drawn to these services and waiting for a word of God for me in my heart. I needed something. Something inside of me was thirsting, hungering for truth, for something bigger than the life that I understood. It wasn't out of obligation or my parents forcing me to go and attend services. It was a yearning, a need. And what I learned about Jesus Christ in Sunday school was what I needed. God's love for me, expansive. He loved me and forgave me. And regardless of what was going on in the household, the chaos of a Vietnam vet in the household, even that, God held me. So I have a request to ask of you. Consider sharing how you came to faith with someone. I don't think we tell the story of what drew us from the very get-go. What was that joy? Have we ever been caught up with telling the story of why we're even in church to someone we may not know? Perhaps a friend that has no clue what it is that we come to church for. Consider telling that story to someone. And then to move beyond the circumstances of what brought you to church, but to describe to another what it was that was moving in your heart. What was being triggered or activated in your heart that caused you to make that commitment to Jesus? That joy. Make it known. So much of our life together as a church can be lived on the surface. I felt that in this last season here at First Pres. I believe this season of our life together, God is calling all of us, every single one of us, to move from being surface dwellers to plumbing the depths together as the people of God, to become people of depth. And perhaps one way of going to those depths is to verbalize how we came to follow Christ, to begin anew so we can express that joy that the farmer and the merchant experienced. Perhaps the take-home question is, am I taken in with the joy of following Christ? Do I trust Him to the point that I can give away all to follow Him today? Or what might Christ be calling you to sell to gain the treasure that He has for us? Jesus Christ is alive. We are redeemed by His sacrifice. May we live with joy in this great gift that He's given us and is calling each one of us here at First Pres Berkeley to be that light in the community. Joy is the change agent not the shoulds or the wants or the demands, but joy. May we live in it. Join me in prayer. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you love us so much. And we pray that we could get back to that very first moment, whatever age we were, when we heard the good news that we've been forgiven and that you've given us a life to live. And we confess that life just wears us down, all the things that are going on, and we live on the surface. But your call is to come and follow you, even when we don't understand how things are going to happen. You call us to walk on water, trusting, keeping our eyes focused only on you. So God, help us as a church family, Lord, to not get caught up on the surface, but to plumb the depths of what you are calling us to do and to be. We are grateful, Lord, that you do love us and you forgive us. Thank you for the joy of your salvation. Amen. I pray according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant that you be strengthened in your inner being with power through the Spirit, and that Christ may rise in your hearts. And I pray that you would have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is of breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Go in peace. Amen.